Song of Solomon, chapter 5. My understanding of the book of Song of Solomon is that it is the description of a literal love relationship between Solomon and one of his wives, and that it describes more particularly the relationship that God in Christ desires with each of his believers. And so as I preach from this book, I'm going to be pointing to the relationship that Christ has with his church corporately and also with each believer. And the application, of course, will be specific to each of us as believers in our response to Christ. It describes the relationship using physical metaphors which are descriptive of the relationships, the romantic and physical relationship between a man and his wife. But I believe that these are symbols, these are metaphors to describe something that God is far more interested in, and that is the relationship between Christ and the church. And it's very interesting when you look at the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul describes the marriage relationship, and he talks about the responsibilities of the husband and of the wife, and he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And what that implies is that in Genesis chapter 2, I think it was, where God first instituted marriage, God had in his mind that his relationship with believers would not be a reflection of marriage, but that marriage would be a foreshadowing of the relationship that God desires, a picture, a symbol, if you like, of the relationship that God desires with his people. And so the ultimate reality is not marriage, not physical marriage in the human relationship, even though that is a beautiful and real and God-ordained and legitimate thing. The ultimate reality is not the marriage itself, but what it points to, and that is God's relationship with his people. That is the truly and most deeply fulfilling thing for which God created us. And so the husband speaks lovingly to and of his wife, and the wife speaks in a similar manner of her husband in this book, the Song of Solomon. It's called the Song of Songs because it's the best of all songs. In fact, it's a collection of songs, it seems to be. But it's the best of all songs that Solomon wrote, or that you could conceive of, because it's the songs of love for the believer towards God, and more importantly, the songs of love of God for the believer. There's some things in this book as we continue to go through which seem almost embarrassing to contemplate in a mixed and public setting like this. But at the same time, if we don't consider what God is trying to convey to us about the relationship that he intends between himself and the believer, if we don't consider that through the metaphors that he's provided in this book, then we rob ourselves, or if I as the preacher avoid preaching on this book, I rob you of the wonderful, joyful truths that God wants us to understand about the relationship he intends. And so, while God is very explicit in many ways in this book, we need to see through that, and we need to see what is God conveying to us. And so we're having a look here at chapter 5, and the groom has just praised his bride for her beauty. And then in the end of chapter 4, she invites him to come and visit her garden so that he can enjoy the pleasant fruits of her garden, which is really his garden, belonging to him. And then in chapter 5, we see that he replies to her. And so whenever the groom speaks, the husband, or the king as he's also called, we're to think of Jesus Christ. Whenever the bride speaks, we're to think of ourselves. Chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I'm going to deal with this verse separately to what comes afterwards, because in many ways it is separate. And so, as I said, chapter 5, verse 1 is a response to the bride's invitation to her new husband to come and enjoy her garden. And of course, her garden is a figurative metaphor, and it's a metaphor in itself to describe the physical relationship. But it's not just physical, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's psychological, it's physical, it's the whole person. Whoever leaves his father and, you know, when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, and it says they shall be one flesh, that there is descriptive of more than just one flesh. As you read in the book in the Corinthians, you see that it says that, you know, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And so there's this deep union. And so there's this invitation, and we need to be inviting the Lord, come and have fellowship with me. By the way, we don't have any nice gardens to grow for the Lord. We don't have any good produce to give to him if he doesn't do it himself, if he doesn't work anything good in us himself. And that's why he delights to come and to fellowship with us, because he delights to see us reciprocating, reflecting back, mirroring back to him what he is doing in our life already. Really, us inviting him is really us inviting him to come and to do more. Us to come and share more of the wonder of who he is. And us seeking to enjoy his enjoyment of us. It's a great big circle. It can't be just one or the other. It can't just be me enjoying God. It can't just be God enjoying me. It has to be both at the same time. And that's how we see it in this book here. I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. Very close relationship used by these terms, sister and spouse. Jesus is saying to us that he has enjoyed fellowship with us. He has been enjoying this fellowship. The myrrh and the spice, the honeycomb, the honey, the wine and the milk. It's not something we ultimately come up with. It's something that he has done. And it's also something that he shares with us. He says, eat, O friends. That's very interesting, because he's not now just speaking to one entity, one person. He says, eat, O friends. What do other friends have to do with this relationship that he has with his bride? And then he says, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. It would seem that the friends are those who join in on the joy of the two lovers, possibly during their wedding feast, those who are looking on, those who are enjoying seeing the union of Christ and his people. And so really, ultimately, in the figurative sense, you can't separate the idea of the friends from the beloved. Now, I don't believe in the method of allegorizing to interpret Scripture as a system, okay? It's also called spiritualizing. But there's some things in Scripture which are obviously allegories. And they're obviously to be understood spiritually. And so when we look at and when we interpret these symbols that are in the book of Song of Solomon, and it abounds probably more than any other book, probably even more than the book of Revelation in symbolism, then how do we interpret those symbols? Well, obviously they have to be informed by our understanding of all the other scriptures. And we have a much better understanding of God's relationship through Christ with the church now than believers in the Old Testament would have done. It's been revealed to us through the writings of Paul and, of course, through Christ himself. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved, he says. So the friends are eating and drinking. The beloved is eating and drinking, being invited to drink. This is like Jesus says in the New Testament, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But having come and having drunk, he continues to invite his bride to drink more and more. Christ is inviting his church to drink of himself. What does this mean to drink? And we looked at this, this idea of drinking and eating and receiving and resting. And I'm sure there's other metaphors in the New Testament which could imply things like this. What does it mean? It means to believe. It means to believe and to be satisfied in believing. It means to be fulfilled and satisfied and made full in believing. And this is what we do when we feast on Christ. We're constantly reminding ourselves, but more importantly, being reminded by God that I am everything to you. I can satisfy you. I'm all you need. I'm what you need. This is how it ought to be. This ought to be the relationship of the believer with Christ. Christ desires to be satisfied in his relationship with you. He desires for you to be satisfied in your relationship with him. And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Song of Solomon, there's little snapshots of little events that happen. And some of these events are real and some of these events are dreams. And here we're reading about a dream. In verse 2, the dream begins. I sleep, says the bride, but my heart waketh. So she's asleep, but she's experiencing the emotions of the romantic relationship as if she was really alive. The dream is so real to her. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. The wife replies, the bride, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. This is all in her dream, remember? She's dreaming this. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? Back to verse 2. The bride is sleeping. She's having a dream. But it's so real as if she's awake. The full emotions of her heart are in play here. She's dreaming that she's in the bedchamber and it's nighttime, and that her husband, her newly married husband, has just is approaching from the dark night, and he's knocking on the door and he's wanting her to let him in. He's wanting to enjoy love with her. He explains to her that his head is filled with dew, and the locks, that means the locks of his hair, with the drops of the night. It's as if he hasn't been able to find a place to rest, and the only rest that he really desires is the rest that he can find in fellowship with his beloved. And isn't it interesting how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, birds of the air have nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Which makes us wonder, well, why did Jesus come to this earth if he had to have such an unrestful existence, if he didn't find a place to be placed when he was born, except a manger, and when he was fulfilling his ministry, often didn't have a proper place to sleep? What was the point? He tells us himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He also said, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. But what for? He'd come to seek a bride, hadn't he? Jesus had come to this earth to find his beloved. And so, in a sense, Jesus himself does not find true rest until he finds it in fellowship with you. He won't rest, we can also put it that way, until you acknowledge that fellowship that you need with him. You also won't find true rest until you find it in him. And so he describes his head filled with the dew, his locks with the drops of the night. Why does he describe that? He doesn't belong out there in the night time. That's not where he belongs. He belongs in the comfort and the shelter of the bedchamber. So we also see in Ruth chapter 3, verse 18, we see that Ruth has made her her intentions known to Boaz. If you're familiar with the story of Boaz and Ruth, the Old Testament, very short little four-chapter book, I think it is, describing this blossoming relationship between a young widow, Moabitess called Ruth, having returned to Bethlehem, and an older man, maybe too old to be considered by many young women, but an older man called Boaz, who was a faithful and godly man, and he showed kindness to her during the time of barley harvest, and she sought to reciprocate that kindness, and also sought to find rest. And Naomi said to Ruth to that effect, "Shall I not find rest or seek rest for you, my daughter?" So she sought to find rest for her, in effect, adopted daughter, but more like it was more the fact that she was her daughter-in-law. They both had returned, and Naomi became a matchmaker, seeking to instigate a relationship between Boaz, a wealthy field owner, and Ruth. And so she advised Ruth to make her intentions known to Boaz. Very interesting. By going to where he actually slept in the night time, where the mound of wheat from or barley from his harvest was, and lying down, and then when he was asleep, to come and lie at his feet. And apparently that was the way that a woman could let a man know that she was interested in him, so that he could then let her know whether he was interested in her. And of course he was. He filled up her cloth with some wheat, some grain for her to take home from the harvest, and then when she got back and presented it to Naomi, Naomi said, "Just be still, and wait and see how the matter pans out, because Ruth 3 verse 18, because the man will not be in rest until he has settled the matter this day." And it's interesting, that concept of rest. And those of us who have been married know what it's like not to be at rest until we've bought that engagement ring. You know, until we have popped the question. We know what it's like not to be at rest until that happens. More particularly until she's said yes. In that Old Testament story, Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. Ruth is a picture of the sinful believer redeemed. He has great love for her. And once again, we see we seek and find our rest in him. He seeks to find his rest in us. And so in the dream, the husband finds no rest out in the night. All he finds is a wet head from the dew. How does she reply? How does she reply to him? Well, before we look at that, I'd like us to investigate Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 20. Maybe just keep your finger in that and we'll look at it very soon. So we're looking at Song of Solomon again. Just hopefully you kept your finger there too before you turned. I'm sure you did. So Song of Solomon chapter 5, we're looking at verse 3. This is the reply of the bride to her husband. But remember, it's a dream. You do strange things in dreams sometimes, don't you? Sometimes that when you wake up you think, could I have ever done that? Hopefully that wasn't real. You know, would so-and-so ever do that to me? Would I ever do that to so-and-so? Would I ever do that in real life? And this was a dream that really bothered her. And in her dream, verse 3, she's answering, she's in her bed, and she's answering her husband who's knocking on the door, and this is what she's saying. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Implying that she would have to put on her coat to get once she gets out of bed to open the door. She would have to get her feet slightly dusty on the floor in order to walk across to where the door is and to unlock it for him to come in. And we might think that's terribly lazy. And that's what's so saddening to her, sickening to her about the dream that she's had, that she could say this to him. She's enjoying the warmth of her bed. She's enjoying the nice feeling of having just bathed her feet with water and dried them and maybe put some ointment on them before she lifted them up and put them under the covers. She doesn't really want to move. Everyone knows that when you're slightly disturbed in your sleep and you get up, then it tends to disrupt the rest of your sleep. But if you stay very still and you don't do anything, especially if no one else requires you to get up or do anything, then you're more likely to be able to enjoy that continued sweetness of sleep. We can imagine that this is the situation here. But the terrible thing is her husband's locked out. So what he does is he puts his hand in. And they did have locks, and they had kinds of keys in those days as well. Not the same as the kinds of locks and keys we have, but in some ways similar. Anyway, he puts his hand in because he is trying to unlock the door himself. And so when he talks to her and when he puts his hand in, there's something in her heart that is moved. She thinks, oh, that's nice. He wants to be with me. But that thought and that emotion is not seemingly enough to propel her to action. She just holds that thought there in the back of her mind, as it were. That's nice. He wants me. Oh, not right now, thank you. That's in effect what she's saying. Also, in effect, what she's saying is, I prefer the comfort of my bed to having company with you. I prefer the warmth. I prefer the sweetness of continued sleep rather than having to disturb it to let you in. More than that, rather than having to disturb it to relieve you from being out in the night air. And so we see, really, it's quite a selfish desire that she has here. It might be natural, we might be able to understand it. Now, how do we know that her heart goes out to him when he speaks? How do we know that her emotions are stirred? Well, for starters, in verse 4 it says, "And my bowels were moved for him." Okay? But also, it says in verse 6 that my soul failed when he spake. Now, that word failed could seem to mean that she didn't respond when she ought to have. That's what it would seem to strike us as in the English translation here. But when we look at the Hebrew helps, it seems to imply that her soul was rather melting, in that sense of failing, rather melting when he spoke to her. That when he speaks, she's touched by the sound of his voice. It's a nice thing to contemplate that he wants to have fellowship with me. What a wonderful thing. But to stir herself to do anything about that, that's another matter altogether. And in the end, makes the decision that, well, I'd probably be better off just to stay here after all. So I'd like us now to go over to Revelation chapter 3, if you haven't already got your finger there. And we're looking at verses 14 through to 20. This is the seventh of seven letters written to seven local churches, or seven, maybe we could possibly infer that it could be seven groups of churches as well, but probably seven local churches, each headed up by a particular pastor, pastors being represented by the stars. Those of you who are familiar with the prophecy, and the churches being represented by the candlesticks in the same prophecy, in the same writing in Revelation. And so this is a letter written to the locality of Laodicea and to the pastor there. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This is a personal letter dictated by Jesus Christ. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Here again we see Christ standing at the door and knocking. What does he want? He wants fellowship. Notice part of the rebuke is that the church folk there, by and large, were lukewarm in spirit, in attitude, neither cold nor hot. Now, there are some people who interpret this verse to mean that cold and hot are extremities of zeal for God. Cold meaning not loving God. Hot meaning loving God a lot. Other people interpret cold and hot not to mean either of, you know, necessarily bad or good, but maybe both good. And that's why Christ possibly says, "I wish you were cold or hot." I don't actually follow that latter interpretation. To me, it strikes me as weird, particularly because we see that Jesus himself speaks about how the love of many will wax cold in the last days, because of iniquity will abound. cold and hot seem to be two extremes. Lukewarm somewhere in the middle. And it's not human not to be passionate about something. In fact, it's to deny or to lie to oneself about one's own constitution. In effect, it's to tell oneself that you can be quite content being a Stoic. And Stoics apparently are not moved. You know, we look back at the ancient Stoics, but there's modern Stoics too. And they're very proud about their Stoicism, by the way, which they shouldn't be, because they ought not to be moved by anything. But they take great pride and they feel a need to push their Stoicism on others and to promote it even on YouTube. They shouldn't feel any need to do it. Anyway, so, but let's think about, this is a real problem. Okay, this is a real problem. And actually it was a real problem in those days. Stoicism. Paul encountered it in his writings with, it's evident. It seems that John encountered it here, and here it is. People who are rich and increased with goods, Stoic philosopher kings. Or kings in their own eyes, philosophers in their own eyes, you know. People who felt self-satisfied, like they didn't need anything else. Actually, they did need a lot of things, but they didn't realise that God was the one who had provided it for them. Maybe they did, but they didn't appreciate it as such or fully fathom that. At any rate, they were self-satisfied and they were telling themselves, I don't need anything. They didn't know, didn't understand how wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked they were. They did need something. And notice that they are lukewarm. Verse 16 tells us they're lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot. What does that truly mean? Neither cold nor hot. What I think we are seeing in this Laodicean church is people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they're not truly passionate about Jesus Christ. They have great riches, they have a lot of goods, but they're not particularly passionate about their riches and their goods either. They're stuck because they want both. But they also want this strange thing, which is, I don't need anything. I'm sufficient in and of myself. I don't need anything. I've got everything already. And so they're lukewarm. It's a very miserable place to be existing in that lukewarm state. And there's many Christians in that lukewarm state. They're not truly passionate about Jesus Christ, and they would, if they could be passionate about the things of the world, but there's something in their conscience and maybe the Holy Spirit holding them back from becoming too passionate about material pleasures, pursuing the lusts of their own greed. That doesn't feel particularly good. Well, I don't need it anyway. We've got to understand that they were influenced by this Greek Stoic philosophy. And Paul encountered it also in Athens as well. There's this pride that goes along with riches. There's this self-sufficiency that goes along with it. There's this kind of snobbery, this, I don't need to be taught by you, I don't need anything, I don't need you. This form of Stoicism also creeps into Christianity, unfortunately, has crept into Christianity. I don't think it necessarily needs to come from anywhere. I think it can be just there. But it can also be us telling ourselves that we don't actually particularly need to enjoy anything. I don't particularly need to enjoy riches in order to be happy. I don't need to enjoy God to be happy. I don't need to enjoy or be happy. What a miserable state to be in. Okay, well then what are you living for? What are you really living for? Let's think about this rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he listed off the main ones. And then the man said, all of these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus looked at him and said, well, there's yet one thing that you're lacking. Sell what you have and give alms to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, the response of that man to what Jesus said was really amazing. He went away sorrowful. It says he was very sorrowful because he was very rich. But isn't that really a weird response? That's a really weird response. Because he thought that he could be happier by also having eternal life. He knew that he had great riches, earthly, material, temporal riches. He understood that he had those things. But he somehow thought, he glimpsed, that what Jesus could give him, eternal life, would make him truly happy, truly fulfilled, truly satisfied. But then when Jesus said, sell everything you have, give it away, and you'll have treasure in heaven, he became sorrowful. Why would you be sorrowful? Why would you be sorrowful if you had great riches? You've got great riches. Why be sorrowful about that? You don't need what Jesus has offered you, evidently. You've got great riches. Why are you sorrowful? You've decided that you're not going to give them up because you're going to keep what you have. You've decided that what he's offering you is not worth giving up what you have for, so why are you sorrowful? It's just a totally illogical response, don't you think? It's illogical anyway, but there might be some logic to it, and that is, he actually glimpsed that he could be truly satisfied by what Jesus offered. He could be truly satisfied by that. But then, that lie which he had told himself over and over again, which is, but I must have this and I must have that and I must have the other in order to be truly satisfied, came back to him. He just repeated it often enough in his own mind, not consciously necessarily, but that's the lie that he'd believed. And so, for that reason, he pulled back. And he went away sorrowful. He went away feeling emptier than he had when he'd come, but still feeling that it wasn't worth it. It just doesn't make sense. And so, sometimes as Christians even, we can be the kinds of people who just do not make sense. We're not happy with the world, and maybe we would like to be happy and joyful and satisfied in God, but maybe we kid ourselves into thinking we don't really need that. All we need is moral duty. All we need is to just fulfill our duty. All we need is just keep on going on, going on. Even in the sphere of Christian service, even in the sphere of outward performance to God, possibly a similar thing which was said to the church at Ephesus. You've lost your first love. They've lost their first love. How had they lost their first love? They were doing everything right. They believed the doctrines of the Scripture. They believed the truth. They fought against error. They continued to stand against error. They continued to be prolific in their service. Very prolific in their service, by the way. Labored patiently. Labored in hardships. Standing steadfast against error. You know, earnestly defending the faith, if you could say that. And yet, they'd lost the spark. What's the spark? If the spark is not believing the doctrines, if the spark is not contending against error, if the spark is not labouring hard for God, then what is the spark? What is it? And this Laodicean church here, it seems that they also had lost, that is if they ever had, the spark. They were lukewarm. They were lukewarm. If you drink a cup of cold water on a hot day, how good that is. If you drink a cup of hot tea on a cold day, how good that is. And some people like to drink lukewarm water, but I don't. And I really am not sure that I believe those who claim that they do. I I cannot say that a cup of lukewarm water is wonderful. In my opinion, it's not. In God's opinion, it's not. And if somebody was passionately fervent about riches and greedy about their fleshly lusts, at least that person is more real than the lukewarm person who says, well, I don't really need to be passionate about God. I just need to live for God. I just need to glorify God. I just need to do things for God. That's not real. That's not what God created you to be. He created you to be passionate. Okay, if you're being passionate about the wrong things, at least you're being passionate, and God did create you to be passionate. Howbeit not for those things. And so the passionate person who's doing the wrong things is more human than the stoic, lukewarm person who's content not to be content, who's happy not to be happy, who actually derives some twisted joy out of not being joyful. How could that be? God desires to satisfy us with himself, and God desires us to seek our satisfaction in him because that truly brings joy to him also. And here we see a woman, a newlywed bride, lying in her bed, telling herself that she's already got enough. So we're looking back at Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And she thinks she's already got enough. She thinks she's already got enough. She's all too easily pleased. She's satisfied for something far less than what she could be having. A warm bed, clean feet, an undisturbed sleep. But what Jesus Christ is offering us is deeper and deeper satisfaction in fellowship with him. So then she comes to herself and she thinks, this is not good. She gets up. She has sensed this drawing power in her soul towards her beloved, hasn't she? She did feel that emotional pull towards him, even though she stayed in bed. But then she got up because she thought, I better do this. I better get up. And that's how it can be for you, Christian. When Christ is seeking to draw you into closer fellowship with himself, you can sense the wooings, you can sense the drawing of him to you. You can sense that, yes, I know that there's more satisfaction to be had in God than in anything else in this world, but it's too hard. And what are you doing then? What are you doing then? You're actually taking your focus of what he's setting in front of you, which is himself, and you've decided not to believe the satisfaction that he holds out to you in fellowship with himself. Not to pursue that. Not to go after it. Did you notice in the message to the Laodicean church? Did you notice what the appeals were? You don't realise that you're wretched. You don't realise that you're poor. You don't realise that you're blind. You don't realise that you're naked. These things are all appeals to their own sense of well-being. Isn't that interesting? God appeals to your sense of well-being when he offers you fellowship with himself. This is not a stoic thing, remember. It's not that you've got everything to offer to God and that he has nothing to offer to you. You need him more than he needs your service. How proud it would be to come to God and say, God, I can glorify you, but I don't need anything from you. I don't need you in order to bring glory to you. God, I don't need to enjoy you in order to bring glory to you. I don't need to be satisfied by you, God. I've already got enough, but I still want to glorify you. How proud is that? How stoic is that? How unbelieving is that? How unhuman is that? So now, she begins to open this door. She's going to let her beloved in. As she opens the door, there's this perfume dripping off her fingers. Maybe it dripped off his fingers when he reached in to try to open the lock Either way, the perfume comes from him. Either way, the perfume reminds her of him and of their relationship. Just the whole aroma in the room is drawing her, wooing her to him. In dreams, some of these things can be so real. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. As one of the commentators says, the Hebrew confers the idea of was gone, a repetition, as Hebrew verbs are repeated twice, they're repeated to intensify the idea. Was gone, is the idea. She opens the door, expecting that he's there, and she'll be relieved to. She'll be relieved of conscience, and she'll also be able to enjoy his presence. But no, he's gone. He's gone. You can imagine the shock as she stands there. It's all in her dream, but she stands there looking out into the blackness outside, wringing her hands, feeling the cold air coming in. The emptiness there, his presence is not there. The sweetness of his presence is not there. She expected it to be there. She took it for granted that it would be there. But it's not there. As Christians, we know what it's like to lose the sweetness. If you've walked for any length of time and you've had enough opportunities to fail God by your non-responsiveness to him in responding to his calls for fellowship, just to experience that sense of emptiness and desolation in realizing that you've forfeited some fellowship with him. My soul failed when he spake. She does a quick recollection. The whole scene replays itself in her heart. My heart melted when he spake. I should have got up earlier. I sought him, but I could not find him. So she walks out the door, maybe. She calls into the bushes. Are you hiding there? Where are you? What are you doing? She looks down the garden path. Solomon? Nowhere to be seen. No answer coming back. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What does she do now? She decides to go. She decides to go further. How bad she must feel. She displayed the kind of attitude which was the opposite to the psalmist. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, where, if you would turn there, this displays the total opposite attitude. This is the attitude of a person who is eager. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is the eager yearning. This is a yearning which we can cultivate. We can also ask God to put this yearning inside of us, as we see in chapter 1, verse 4 of the Song of Solomon. It says, draw me, we will run after thee. Do you ever say that to God? Do you ever say, draw me, God? Draw my heart to yourself. Draw me and I will pursue you. Draw me and I will seek after you. Psalm 27, verse 8, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Do you seek God's face? Do you ask God to reveal himself to you in the word? Not simply to reveal some new doctrine to you. Not simply to reveal some novel fact to you through the Bible, but to reveal to you more of the beauty of his own glory to you through the word. There are times when Christians will open their Bibles and try to pray, but they will find it difficult. And that's to remind us that we need God even to draw us. Our own emotional resilience, our own accumulated drive to seek after God will run out unless God himself sustains it, unless he does it in us. And that's why we are sometimes reminded of this and must ask him, God, continue to draw me. And when God is drawing you, make the most of that. Make the most of it. When you don't, you're likely to experience what this woman here experienced. She finds herself in a wretched condition. Verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. It's an interesting turn of events. In her dream, she goes out into the city. No woman wanders around in the city that time of night, except maybe the wrong kind of woman. She's got her veil on, and she's wandering through the city, and what's she doing? She's calling out for Solomon. Solomon, Solomon. It's an unreal kind of scene that you would only kind of imagine in a dream. Unless you too are a passionate lover of Jesus Christ and can understand what it's like to forfeit that for a time. You don't mind what other people will think about you. So she goes out into the streets and she calls out. She walks through the alleyways. She walks along beside the wall. The keepers of the wall look down. They see this woman wandering along. What is she doing? She's out of her right mind. The watchmen, they come down too. They think that she's the wrong kind of woman. It's not appropriate for such a woman to be wandering around like this. And so they obviously have some harsh words for her. They strike her. They actually wound her with their rough dealing with her. They take her veil off to identify who she is. Who are you? What kind of woman do you think you are walking around the city this time of night calling out for somebody? Well, she's the wife of the king. She's the wife of the king. But nobody understands that she's the wife of the king. Nobody understands who she is. She's actually the favourite wife of Solomon. This is a dream, of course. This is in the dream. But this is what's happening to her. This describes the wretched condition, the sorrows, demonstrates the sorrows which a believer can experience when he or she is unable to immediately enjoy the full sweetness of fellowship with the beloved as before. The search is important. The seeking is important. The finding is all the sweeter for the seeking. The enjoying is all the more enjoyable for the search. But the search itself can be difficult. It can be painful. It can even be misunderstood. Concerning the specific actions of the watchmen and the keepers of the walls, we could say that Christian ministers and often Christians at large can be all too quick to deal with a miserable God-seeking fellow Christian by harsh judgment, when the solution to the problem would rather be to increase his or her hope in God's promises and to pray for them, as they may also request. In the scripture, we find that watchmen are people who are supposed to sound the alarm. They're supposed to be people who are looking out for the good and the welfare of those that they're watching over, same as wall keepers. Watchmen are identified as leaders, even prophets, and so by way of inference, those who have a spiritual oversight of others. It's very important that if you consider yourself to have spiritual oversight of other people, that you try to understand what it is that's wounding their heart. Try to be sensitive to what it is that's wounding their heart. Is it just stubborn willfulness? Is it them being reprobate? Or is it that they're genuinely struggling to find their joy and satisfaction in God, and that they haven't yet completed their search, and that they need help on the way to finding him? Otherwise, we can be like Eli, who said to Hannah, "Put away your wine from you." Insensitive, crushing her spirit, not helping, not understanding. So in verse 8, she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." And of course, when we read that phrase, sick of love, we need to understand that it's referring to that she is love sick. It's not that she is anything else. She's love sick. Her love toward him, her emotions toward him, are so strong that she is feeling sick And so she comes away, maybe cut and maybe bruised from those watchmen who didn't deal with her sensitively. In the providence of God, it was all useful, of course. But she comes away from them, and her veil, of course, is askew because it's been torn off, it's been ripped off as well. But she encounters some of the other daughters of the city, some of the other women of the city, and she says to them in her dream, maybe she sees them poking their heads out of the doorways, trying to figure out what's the scuffle? What's going on here this time of the night? Maybe they're looking down out of their windows and she sees them. Maybe she recognizes them. And in her bewilderment, she looks up at them and she says, I'm telling you, if you see my beloved, tell him that I'm lovesick. Crazy, crazy kind of passion, isn't it? Something you don't see all the time, something you would expect to see in a dream. But it conveys something that ought to be a very real truth in the spiritual life. It's in effect, pray for me. Tell God that I really want his fellowship. And we ought to pray that for one another. And if we sense that there is somebody who wants that, then we can tell them, I'm praying that for you. I know you can pray that for me. You can pray that for me continually. Always. Always pray that for me. I want to go deeper and deeper in the satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ. God wants each of us to have that too. But more encouraging than that is to know that he wants that for us. So why then did Solomon wander away? Where did he actually go? He went down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies, according to chapter 6, verse 2. He went down there. There was nothing for him to enjoy because you were not willing to enjoy him. But God doesn't stop enjoying himself when you stop enjoying him. But yet, he yearns to have you back. But this is no trifling matter. This is no small matter. You must go through the search. You must go through the process of seeking. He himself says, "Seek ye my face," he said to the psalmist. "My face, Lord, will I seek." Seeking in and of itself is developing the capacity to be satisfied by God. Think about this. A butterfly cannot fly until it's developed the capacity for strong wings. Why, when it hatches out of its chrysalis, does it have to go through this long, slow and arduous process of pumping its wings full of stuff? Why? Why is it that we, as when we're born, animals when they're hatched or born, have to go through the slow and arduous process of learning to walk, learning to eat? What are they doing? They're developing the capacity for living, as living is intended to be. So it is with us. The seeking process. There's one bird that lays its egg in the forest, deep in the forest, and then it abandons the egg just when the egg's about to hatch and runs out of the forest out toward the sea. Many of you heard me telling this illustration before. And it calls, and the baby hatches and calls back and calls out, saying, "Where are you?" And the mother calls back, "I'm here," but it can't see its mother. And as it runs through the dark forest floor, vulnerable to all predators, its mother runs further away, leading it, until finally they're reunited out at sea together, when the baby has learned the capacity to live. Seeking God is developing the capacity in you to receive God in his fullness. And that fellowship. There's nobody so ungrateful as a spoon-fed person. There's nobody who enjoys themselves less than a spoon-fed person, a person born with a silver spoon in his mouth. It's all God's mercy. Praise God for the book of Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful book. I just love this book. just like I love every book that I begin to study, really. It's a Song of Songs.